If you could please rise with me to read God's Word, 1 John 5, 13-21. That's 1 John 5, 13-21. I'll be reading from the New International Version. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of the God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. It's the reading of God's Word, and welcome up Pastor Wilson.
Good morning. What makes a person desperate? This is the title for today's message, Desperate Christian. I know that's a TV show, you know, very popular, just the second word is different. But what makes a person desperate? I have to say that what makes a person desperate probably related to disappointment. When you are disappointed, when you expect something, and that something did not arrive on your timing and according to your expectation, then you will feel desperate. Now, talking about disappointment, when I search online, I found this very interesting place in Washington, actually between the border between Washington State and Oregon, is called Cape Disappointment State Park. This is the location. Anyone coming from the Northwest, Pacific Northwest? Have you ever heard of this state park called Cape Disappointment? It's the second from the bottom. Cape Disappointment State Park. And this is a very interesting state park. I just want to show you some pictures. Now, this is Cape Disappointment. The next one, this is an aerial view of that state park. Now, why was the park called Cape Disappointment? It is at the mouth of the Columbia River. You know that Columbia River is a mighty river. It flows from the Canadian Rockies and all the way down. And this Cape Disappointment was discovered by an adventurer, a British adventurer, in 1788. His name was John Mears. His name was John Mears. He was a fur trader. So he was sailing along Columbia River. And when he noticed that in the Columbia River, there's a lot of sandbanks, you know, because the water, the fresh water going to the mouth and going into the Pacific, there's a lot of currents, and then those currents make some of the sand start to settle down and create a lot of sandbank. And because of Columbia River is a mighty river, when it meets Pacific Ocean, the current and the condition was very, very rough. So as a matter of fact, between mid-1700 to mid-1900, the statistics said there's more than 300 large ship was lost in that place. So the condition was very harsh. And as a matter of fact, right now, the United States Coast Guard has one location there, a station there, and they were navigating one of the most rough water in North America. It's that part of the Pacific Northwest. That's a very daunting condition, and the weather and the current condition can change in 5 minutes from peaceful to dangerous. And as a matter of fact, when I read that, it said in 1 year's time, 106 days in 1 year time is dense with fog. So this is a very dangerous place. And John Muir, about 200 years ago, sailed along this part. and he was looking for a trade post. And right at that place called Cape Disappointment, he missed his trade post. And he also missed the current coming from Columbia River. So that's why he named it Cape Disappointment. He couldn't get to his place, and he couldn't make the biggest discovery of the Columbia River. And actually, it's a couple years later when Lewis and Clark, they traveled through Columbia River, they found that place. And that place has named Cape Disappointment. Now, this is a place, you know, but actually if you search, you Google disappointment, this word, there's more than one place called Cape Disappointment. Another place is in southern Georgia. I didn't have a picture for you, but it's all related to disappointment. It all related to people who walk and go over to that place and expecting that would be a land, and then instead of that, they found out there's something different. Disappointment is a very common experience in our lives. I believe all of us sitting in this room today, one way or the other, you have experienced disappointment. Now, as a Christian, how do we deal with that? Now, today, this scripture from chapter 5, verse 13 to 21, actually is the conclusion of 1 John. We've been spending, this is the 11th message on this book. And remember the structure of the book? John, he was pastoring a church 2,000 years ago. And the church was sitting in the middle of the Roman Empire. And in the Roman Empire, from the culture, from the society, there was persecution against Christianity, against Christian, coming from the government, coming from the authority. On the other hand, within John's church, there were people, once follower of Christ, start to teach another gospel. And that gospel was related to their culture. Was related to the culture that they value things that they cannot see. They value things that are purely concept and idea. And they're saying that God, the Almighty, cannot and should not take a human form. It's unacceptable because everything that's visible, everything that's belong to the material realm, they are secondary. The primary focus, the best, is on the invisible part. So therefore, when they preach that kind of message mixed with the gospel, and it came, the gospel started to distort it. They do not believe in incarnation anymore. They could not accept that a more almighty God could take a humbly human form and suffer on the cross and die a horrible death. That was the situation that John's church was facing. And in this letter, he proposed to his people in his own church, how do we deal with that situation? The first part of the answer coming from that God is light. In him there's no darkness. Chapter 1, verse 5. God is light. In him there's no darkness. God's truth is our guiding principle. And everything coming from God's word, coming from God, is true. That is absolute. But on the other hand, in chapter 3, verse 11, he start out the other part of that answer, that we ought to love one another because God is love. So in other words, John is proposing one answer in twofold. That answer is, everything we do, everything we relate to each other has to be defined by truth, defined by God's truth. But on the other hand, when we minister truth among us, it has to be ministered in the context of love. When we love one another, that love has value, has principle. Those principles has been defined by God's truth. Now that was the message 2,000 years ago for his church. But that message also is relevant for us in 21st century. Because we always juggle between the two extremes. One is God's truth. And then we are so passionate, so fired up with God's truth. But sometimes it could be too harsh. It's easy to point out people's wrongdoing. It's easy to point out people's darkness in their lives. But that kind of power has to be ministered in the context of love. Just like Jesus, he came with the fullness of truth, but in the fullness of grace as well. And he met us where we were. He met us where we were, but he met us there not just to love us, with a purpose that love will sanctify us, will make us holy, will carry us to God, relay us back to God. And that is the message that John was preaching 2,000 years ago. And that is the message we need today as well. Now today we come to the last part of this letter. Chapter 5, verse 13 to 21. In the midst of daunting situation, in the midst of dealing with disappointment. Remember, John's church was filled with disappointment. Disappointment that the culture, the government, the society didn't treat us well. As a matter of fact, it was dangerous. Disappointment coming from within the church itself. That people, once followers of Christ, now teaching another gospel. And when they teach that gospel, you can imagine, within the church, there will be chaotic, there will be confusion. There will be a lot of struggle between church members. And people probably will think this church is not going anywhere. And in the middle of that, John encouraged them. With today's message, actually, is the conclusion of this letter. In dealing with disappointment, the first thing that John points out is we have to find confidence in our relationship with God. And that relationship reflects through prayer life. Verses 13 to 17. Let me read it to you. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. That is, we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that we should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, oftentimes our attention been caught by verses 16 to 17. Sin that does not lead to death, sin that leads to death. You know, all these. But here, the larger context is John urged his people, encouraged his people in the midst of disappointment. The way that we find confidence is reflect in our relationship with God, which reflects in our prayer life. And John put it very clearly. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. A more accurate translation of that sentence actually is I have written so that you may be sure that you possess eternal life. I have written all these things to make sure that you will be assured that you possess eternal life. And what is that thing? To believe in the name of the Son of God. To believe in the name of the Son of God. And that is the foundation of a relationship with God. When we believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, we gain the status before God that we belong to him. We reconcile with God. And that is the foundation of a relationship. And that relationship reflects in our prayer life. So therefore, in verse 14, John said, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. We approach God, we come near God with that confidence that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now you may say, okay, then I ask a lot of things to God, then he hears us. Not so fast, because he said here that if we ask anything according to his will. Now I want to talk a little bit about prayer this morning on this, because this is a large chunk of that passage this morning. Prayer life is a reflection of our relationship with God. So therefore, why sometimes we don't have the motivation, we don't have the urge to pray? I propose it's proper because you don't feel that intimate with God. If you don't feel intimate with someone, you don't talk to that person. Look at the people who are sitting around you. The person sitting on your right or on your left. You know, some of you walk together into the sanctuary, someone is sitting next to you, you have a relationship. So it's easier to talk to that person. But if a stranger is sitting next to you, it's difficult for you to start a conversation. Unless you sum up some effort to make that conversation. It's relationship. Prayer is talking to God. And that talking based on a relationship. So in other words, if your prayer life is less than ideal, or you think my prayer life is really, really bad, going to prayer meeting more and study more, it doesn't help you precisely. What helps you precisely is you have to re-examine your personal relationship with God. Now, I'm not saying that you are not a Christian. Don't get me wrong. But I'm saying that there's a relationship level aspect in your relationship with God that ought to be intimate. That ought to be you feel free, you feel safe to talk to Him about anything in your mind. Prayer doesn't have to be sitting there holding your hand together and pray and say things out. It could be when you are driving, there's some thought passing through your mind, and then you relate that back to God. Whether that thought is good or that thought is not so good, you still can open yourself to God. You know, when I drive to church every day, every morning when I come to work, sometimes I listen to recording, but sometimes I just turn it off. And things pass through my mind, especially sometimes in a week that I'm so tired, so exhausted. Then when I drive, I just mentally talk to God. I said, Father, I'm very exhausted, I'm tired, I am discouraged, I'm down. You can even open up those moments to God. That reflects a relationship. And may I say that if you allow yourself more of that opportunity, that kind of opportunity, your relationship, your intimacy with God will grow. It will grow. And here, John said, because of that relationship, we can approach God confidence. He will hear our prayers. Now, John put it very clearly. He didn't say He will answer our prayers. He will hear our prayers. How would He answer? When would He answer? It's really up to God. Now, there's a subtle dynamic in prayer life. In prayer life, we always come to God and with a list of things that we ask for. That's usually the prayer life that we start up with. And when we pray, we ask all these things. And then if you wait for a long, long time, you didn't hear answer, you didn't see things happen, you think, oh, God is not listening to our prayer. No, He hears, He listens. But it's just in His will, in His perfect planning. His timing and His way of answering that might not be the way that you and I wanted or expected. So in turn, there's a dynamic going on in that relationship. The more I seek Him, the more I've been conformed to His likeness and think and act like God and understand His will. So a prayer life will introduce a dynamic in our lives, in our spiritual life, that will transform us. That will transform us so that we will pray according to His will. And when we pray according to His will, then prayer will be answered. Then prayer will be answered. Now I know that some people will ask a question. God is almighty. He planned out all these things. There's no surprise for Him. So, is there any use for me to pray? When I pray, do I really change God's will? If God's will not change, why should I pray? That thing going to happen anyway. Maybe some of you, you know, I saw you're not knocking your head. You have that question. Now the answer, what is the answer? The answer is God ordains certain event to be accomplished through prayer. So if you don't pray, those things will not accomplish. That is what God ordained. It is not in conflict with God is almighty and God is sovereign. In His sovereignty, He ordained, He appoints certain things will accomplish when we ask in prayer. And that is why Jesus said, you will get what you ask, but you don't get it because you never ask. So asking, prayer, is part of that formula that God ordained for things to happen. Now, I have to confess, I don't know what event God will answer through prayer. So I will pray for everything, as much as I can. But I know one thing, that God will answer through prayer is renewal and revival. If you don't pray for renewal, you don't pray for revival, it will not come. You look at church history, you look at the Bible, every time when God's people pray, when they humble themselves, repent, and revival and renewal will come. And that's why in this coming Saturday, 6 o'clock to 11 o'clock, we organize an event called Worship and Prayer. That prayer meeting has one focus, to repent and to revive. To repent and to be revived by God. That is one focus. That's the only focus in that prayer meeting. I know we are all busy, but this is the whole EC's event. You might not be able to come for the whole time, but if you can stay for the whole time, stay for part of the time. Come, let us repent and seek God together as a congregation, as a church. We are not renewed and revived because we did not ask. So I urge you, set aside your schedule Saturday to come worship and prayer. The worship and prayer is the purpose is not make you feel good. It's not because singing some song make you feel good. It's help us to refocus ourselves to God, to Christ Himself. Repent and be renewed. That is the purpose of prayer. So John is saying that prayer reflects that relationship. And that relationship based on our relationship with Christ, that is the confidence. When you are disappointed, go back to that relationship. Pour out yourself, pour out all this disappointment in your prayer. And he even saying that there's some, you know, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. We can even pray for each other's sin. Pray that God will help us to repent. That is the sin that will not lead to death. And he's contracting a certain sin that will lead to death. Now there's a side note here. What are those some of the sins that will lead to death? You might ask this question. And actually, when John said that he's coming from the background, from the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus is all about sacrifice. Sacrificial rite, sacrificial system. And there's five kinds of sacrifice in the first six chapters of the book of Leviticus. And all these sacrifices, all these rituals, all these sacrificial ceremony, pointing out to one thing, is atonement sacrifice for the kind of sin that we commit not intentionally. If someone commits a sin intentionally, there is no sacrifice. There is no atonement. Now let me read you the book of Hebrew, confirm that. Let me read you two passages from the book of Hebrew. If you have your Bible, you can turn to the book of Hebrew, chapter 10. Chapter 10 here. Even Jesus himself demonstrated that model. Hebrew chapter 10, verse 1 to 9. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice, repeat endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipper would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepare for me. With burnt offering and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God." And the author of Hebrew, afraid that we missed that point, he re-emphasized in the following verses as well. First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He set aside the first to establish the second. Sacrificial ceremony and system established in the Old Testament is for us to first remind that we are sinners, and secondly, to atone for the sin that we commit unintentionally. But what is the spirit, what is the essence of the sacrificial system? The sacrificial system is God's way to train his people to be obedient to God. And Jesus Christ got that. So that's why he said, all these sacrifices you will not desire, you will not be pleased. But you give me a body, here I am to come and do your will. That is the sacrificial system set up for. That is what the sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus is pointing toward to. Not just to cleanse us, but to give us a new desire that I am willing to obey God and to follow him. How does it relate to sin that will lead to death and sin does not lead to death? Sin would lead to death is this kind of sin that we are intentionally, deliberately against God, deliberately rebel against him. By that very action, it tells us the nature of that person is not saved. If you've been saved, we've been talking about that in this book already. If we've been saved, you bear the DNA of God. And the DNA of God is holiness. You basically start to have a healthy life. That healthy life doesn't say that you will not get sick, you will not get cold, you will not get flu. But if you are sick every day, you have fever 103 degrees every day, then the nature of your life is different. It's a totally different nature. So maybe we fallen short before God's standard from time to time. We sin. But we do not have that desire to go against God. We do not deliberately rebel against God. That is what John is talking about. And that go back to that confidence. That confidence we rooted in the nature of our life. In Jesus Christ, we have a completely new nature. That nature gives us confidence. And it reflects in our prayer lives. The second confidence that John was talking about is we find confidence in the church community, because God keeps those who are born of him safe from the evil one. Verses 18 to 20. Now verses 18 to 20 here, there's three markers. It all starts with "we know, we know, we know." Verse 18 starts with "we know." We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. Verse 19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. There are three we knows. The first we know is speaking about the ongoing righteousness of God's people. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. back to that very different nature of life. If we're born of God, we bear God's DNA, we will not continue to sin. Now that translation is accurate, continue to sin. We might make mistakes, but we will not continue to sin. We will not live a lifestyle that is continuous, rebellious against God, deliberately break God's rule. We will not do that. And that is the confidence that we have, that we, the nature of life is different. The nature of our life is different. And furthermore, in the latter part of verse 18, he said, the one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. It's for sure that, you know, God keeps us safe, and the evil one will not harm us. That is God's promise. And then, why would that protection come? Because the world is a fallen world. Verse 19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And that's actually the original word, under the control. A direct translation is rest in the evil one. Now that is a very vivid picture. It says about this world, not only is under control, not only belong to the evil one, it rests in his hands. It doesn't even come up with a struggle. It feels very comfortable. Don't you think so? You see this world. You turn on the TV, you go to movie theater, you see all these movies. They all promote it. You know, have you noticed that recently the Academy Award, those movies that get nominated, those movies that get high rating, is movie that related to the homosexuality propaganda. If a director have a story about these kind of thing, about this kind of struggle, for sure your movie will get good rating, will get good review. And you're talking about traditional thing, nobody pay attention to that. You're talking about good values, nobody care about that. It's all in there. And if you see those Super Bowl advertisement, you know, I saw some of those online. There was particular one about a website kind of thing. That was horrible. That was rated not only PG, probably R. And these things they take in as normal. And if you don't have anything that has sexual connotation or violence, it doesn't sell. It's deemed boring. It's deemed ineffectiveness. And this is the world. It rests comfortably on the devil's hand. We encounter it every day. And it's very, very common in our daily experience. And this is a corrupted world that rests in the devil's hand. And then in verse 20, John talked about another, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. He's talking about giving us the understanding that we may know him who is true. We know that Christ is true. Give us the knowledge, give us the understanding, give us the relationship that we know Christ is true. Now I want to make a note here, because a lot of time it is difficult for us to grasp that this truth, that God is true. It is difficult for some reason, because he's invisible. Because he seems to be like a concept, an idea, high up there. God seems to be an idea. And throughout church history, even recently, if you heard about a kind of theology called open theology. Open theology basically saying that God is not almighty. A lot of things is open-ended. God doesn't know how it unfolds. So he just play along with us. And the open theology behind that is what is deism. Deism is an old theological heresy. That's saying that God is like a watchmaker. He made a watch, he turned the wind up, put it there and let it run, and God retreat and disappear. So everything is working according to that kind of set of rules. So in that kind of theology, that they believe that God, some of us saying that God is too busy. How could he be attending to billions and billions of people's business. Well, may I say, if you believe God is almighty, what's the problem? If he's God almighty, if he's almighty, that's not no problem for him. But if he is not almighty, then you have that problem. So it's related to back to that very doctrine. Is God almighty? Not only God is almighty, but also is he personal? Is he a personal God? Your salvation is at stake if your relationship with God is not personal. Your relationship with God is personal through Jesus Christ, a person who walked among us 2,000 years ago, historical person, died on the cross for your own sin. Atonement on the cross, cleansing you and reconcile you with God the Father. And that is the relationship that you base on. And up to today, you live every day. Sometimes you do things that is not so honorable. You have a little voice in your heart, the Holy Spirit speaking in your heart. Why is the Holy Spirit speaking in your heart? Because you have a personal relationship with Christ. And Christ sent forth the Holy Spirit to minister to you. And this is a personal relationship. And when you pray, he hears you. He answers your prayer. That is the relationship. These are personal relationships. This is the personal relationship that God gave us through Jesus Christ. And assurance, confidence that we are in his hand and protected by him. And finally, John said the third confidence that we have is in Christ and in him alone. We find confidence in the supremacy of Christ, who is the true God and eternal life. Verse 20b, the last part of verse 20. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. 21. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. Verse 21 is the conclusion. It's rather short, but it sums up everything. It says, dear children, keep yourself from idols. There are two kinds of idols. The kind of idol you can see, the Buddha's statue, pagan god, temples in pagan religion. When you go to other countries, you see all these temples. Those are the idols. But here, John is talking about another kind of idol. The kind of idol that rises with our disappointment. The kind of idol that when we disappointed with things, we unintentionally get into that. Why do we disappoint? Why do we feel disappointed? Because things or people do not deliver according to my expectation. So in other words, disappointment always has a certain aspect. That aspect is pointing toward me. If it's not according to my expectation, I get upset. I get distressed. I am disappointed. That is the part that's dealing with that. Now, John, 2,000 years ago in his church, it was a daunting situation. Pressure coming from outside. Heresy, wrong teaching coming from within. And I suspect that probably will be true, that church probably gone through a lot of stormy and struggle internally. People pointing finger for each other. People get confused. People get totally lost. Related to your church life? Related to my church life? I think so. If you serve God and you didn't go through disappointment, it's hard to imagine. If you serve God, you will go through disappointment. If you care, you will be disappointed. But John here points out one thing. During disappointment, make sure your vision is clear. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. Throughout the whole book, he was pointing toward one person, Christ Jesus. In the middle of disappointment, in the middle of confusion, everything happened on earth in the church, it all points back here. The only answer is in Christ Jesus. The supremacy of Christ is the only answer. You cannot invest your hope in anybody else. You cannot invest your hope in me as your pastor, because I have no answer for all questions. But Christ is the one that we all should invest our hope to. And he is the focus, because he come in fullness of truth and fullness of grace. And he addressed to our disappointment. And actually, through disappointment, we all grow more mature and stronger in Christ. Because at disappointment, we've been pushed to a corner to re-examine everything in our faith. What is the most fundamental thing? What can lift me up from this mess? Who can lift me up from this mess? It's only one person, Christ Jesus. We ought to fix our eyes upon Christ, the one who was on the cross and rise on the third day, and now sitting next to God's throne, ruler of the universe. Christ is the focus. So John warned his people, dear children, keep yourself from idols. I don't believe any one of us sitting among here, we worship another idol, another pagan god at home. But sometimes we didn't know that we give in to the negative emotion. There was so much orchestra by the situation and the environment around us, and we become despair. And in the midst of despair, we retreat, we withdraw. When you do that, may I say that this message may be speaking to the core of the issue. Because in the midst of despair, in the middle of your withdrawal, you are actually talking about, you are actually saying that everything is about my expectation. But God is so mighty that he can use unfavorable condition to accomplish his perfect will. And we see that story repeat after and after in the Bible and in a lot of people's life. Last week we talked about the danger of the gospel of prosperity, the gospel of wealth and health. It's easy to discern when someone come and preach a message saying that you believe in Jesus, you have a big bank account, you are going to drive luxury cars. All your alert will come up. But it's not easy to discern that when we try to avoid suffering, when we try to run away from situation that God allow us to walk into, it might also be the danger of prosperity gospel, the gospel of wealth and health. These are the message. These are the understanding and knowledge about God. Only we can get it when we are in the midst of confusion and suffering and difficulties. And I believe that God is doing something deep, deep work among us in this couple of years. Walk with me together to invest our hope and lift up our eyes to Christ himself. Eugene Peterson speaks of a story. This story is about an exporteur named John Meir. It became a favorite story in Eugene Peterson's family in Stormy Night. This is a story. John Meir is a person in the 17th century. And he was exploring the Northwest, of America. And he always go out. He's actually the founder of the Sierra Club. And one day he went out to explore the area around Columbia River again, that area. And he had a friend lived nearby. The friend has a little cabin. So when he arrived, then he stayed in that little cabin with his friend with a fire. They're, you know, brewing a pot of hot drinks and then some food and then with a warm fire there. It's in the middle of that dinner, the weather started to change outside. The wind speed started to pick up, and then rain, and then freezing rain, and then snow, and all these things. And in no time, it turned into a very severe storm. Now, what would you do in the middle of that storm? You probably will continue to stay in that cabin and say that, wait until the storm passed and I go out. But John did not do that. John Muir did not do that. In the middle of that storm, when the wind was picking up the speed, he put down everything, put on his jacket, get his gear ready, and he went out. And he went out, he found a nearby hill, found a Douglas fir about 100 feet tall. He started to climb up there. You can imagine, with that kind of angry wind, you climb up a 100 feet tall tree. What kind of situation would that be? He hold on to that with all his might, and he gazed at the power of nature. And when he came down, in his journal, he wrote, "The time that I can have a glimpse of the power of nature and gain a different understanding and insight about the beauty of nature is in the middle of a storm. When I go out in the middle of a storm, when I climb up that 100 foot tall Douglas fir tree and embrace the wind and the snow and the thing that hitting on my face, I saw a different beauty which I could not imagine when I stay in that little cabin." So brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you. Yes, church life sometimes could be disappointing. People would disappoint you. But don't lose that vision when you are disappointed, because God show up in disappointment. Let's bow and pray together. Would you take a minute to pray for yourself? The disappointment some of us going through may be related to church life, maybe related to your career or your family life. I don't know which. But take heart. It is not a surprise in God's plan. And it is not an accident. So I just want to encourage you. The vision in the midst of disappointment is not people. It's Christ, the one who died for you on the cross. Father, would you listen to our prayers with the confidence that we know that we are your children. So anything we bring before you, you will hear. And when we pray, would you please conform us into your will so that we know your heart. Father, maybe some of the things that we pray, you ordain the accomplishment through our prayers. Give us that joy. When we pray, we know that we're walking in your will. Father, most importantly, in the midst of disappointment, would you please renew us, revive us, help us to see the vision, help us to see Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.